This morning we continue the series we have been dealing with for many weeks now. We are looking at the basics of the Christian faith, understanding what it is. So many these days misunderstand what you mean when you say faith. The media talk increasingly about people of faith, whatever that means, because everybody has faith of some kind or other. Every time they sit down on a chair, they are exercising faith in the chair, that it will support them and not collapse. But there are so many people who think that faith, when spoken of in regard to matters of religion, it's something that is completely irrational. That it's something that, well, you believe that, I believe something else. You believe in what the Bible says, I believe in little green men from the planet Zog. There's no basis or evidence for any of these things, but it doesn't matter. You believe something, so that's all well and good. But don't try and tell me that what I believe is wrong and what you believe is right. It is a consequence of a philosophical shift that began to take place about 200 years ago, that people have this mentality that what you believe really doesn't matter. And I would commend to you, though it is rather hard work, but I would commend to you the book by Francis Schaeffer, The God Who Is There, in which he explains how this has happened. And when you have read The God Who Is There, you can read the follow-up book, Escape from Reason, and it is the follow-up, it's not a summary. You should read The God Who Is There first, which is the bigger book, and then read Escape from Reason. And then if you really want to have your brain tied up in knots, you could try reading the third book in the trilogy, He Is There and He Is Not Silent. But after you've read the first page, you'd probably think, I haven't a clue what on earth he's talking about. Even going to the dictionary and looking up words like epistemology, it doesn't help. What on earth is he talking about? So don't worry about book three if you don't want to read it. But the first two books you'll find very helpful to understand how this drift, how this change has taken place over the last few hundred years. So that people now think when you talk about faith, you're talking about something that is irrational, that has no basis in reality. Whereas when we talk from the scriptures, we are talking about reality. We are talking about believing what is true and what is real. We are not talking about myths that just happen to make us feel comfortable but have no basis in reality. So in looking at these basic and fundamental aspects of the Christian faith, we are not attempting to cover absolutely everything. We are not dealing with everything from Alpha to Omega. If you like, we might get as far as Beta. And so if you wish to mispronounce the word, this is the better course. Although B-E-T-A is not pronounced, should not be pronounced that way. So we've looked at numerous things concerning the nature of God, the nature of man, the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And last time we began to look at the work of the Holy Spirit. Now some people say you've got to go away for a weekend to learn about these things. Might be helpful if we went away to learn about these things, but probably most of us haven't got the time to do that. And so we're doing it over a number of weeks. And last week we were looking at the way in which it is the work of the Spirit of God to work in the heart to convince us that we are sinners. One of the big problems in helping people to understand what Christianity is about and the need for Christ to come is people to understand that they are sinners and that they need to be forgiven. Because most people would throw up their hands in horror and say, well, of course I'm not a sinner. I'm a good person. If you ever watch American television, you will find that very often the murderer will eventually, when they confess, say, don't misunderstand me, I'm really a good person. I might have just killed them, but really I'm a good person. And you think, how Lo are people brought by sin in not recognizing that which is true, that they are sinners, that they do have wicked and corrupt hearts. And this is where the initial desire to murder someone comes from, just as the initial desire to tell a lie comes from. Because people think that sin is just murder and the big things, not recognizing that when they tell lies, white lies, black lies, big lies, small lies, it comes from the same source. It comes from their sinful hearts. But you do find people who decide that really they do want to become a Christian. And sometimes you wonder why they say that. There are varieties of misconceptions about what it is to become a Christian. I've mentioned many times before, and I'll mention it again, about the lady who decided to come along to our women's meeting in South London and made the statement that she had reached that time in life where she had decided that she must either join the church or join the Conservative Party. It's not like joining a club. You can join a club and then you can say, I am, if you join the Conservative Party, I am a Conservative. You join the Labour Party and say, I am a socialist. Actually, that's not quite so true anymore, is it? Or you can join the Monster Raving Loony Party and tell everybody you're now a loony. Actually, you don't need to join the Monster Raving Loony Party to be a loony. Some people think they can wake up in the morning and say to themselves, what shall I do today? I think I'll become a Christian today. It doesn't work like that. Some people think by coming along and sitting in a religious building like this, that makes them a Christian. If you ever meet anybody who says that, suggest they go and sit in McDonald's. Does it make them a hamburger? Tell them to go and sit in a bookshop. Does it make them a book? Tell them to go and sit in a garage. Does it make them a car? Tell them to go and sit in a barn. And does that make them not close the door behind them? Oh, sorry, no, that one's true, isn't it? People who leave doors open must have been born in a barn. People think that by them doing something, being in a particular place, signing a piece of paper and joining something, that is what makes a person a Christian. People think that by kneeling down and praying, or by reading the Bible, or by taking communion, or by visiting some religious site that has, they think, some special degree of holiness attached to it, that's what makes them a Christian. That's not true. There are other religions where they do teach that sort of thing. You go to the special place and it has a special effect upon you. Whereas what the Bible says is that you can go to any special place or any place you think is special if you want to, but it won't necessarily do you any good. You can take communion, but just taking communion doesn't do you any good. You can come along and sit in a religious building and come and sit in this chapel, and it doesn't necessarily do you any good. Because all these things are external. There, I think he's still alive. There was a tugboat. Oh, I'm getting my tongue tied. There was a tugboat captain in America. And between various bouts of this and that and the other, he decided that he needed to become a Christian. And so he went along to a church and he listened to what was said and he heard people standing up at the front saying, I used to do this and that. I used to be a drunkard. I used to wear jeans. I used to have long hair. And so he soon learned what was necessary. And so he then did the same things. So he was able to stand up in the front and say that he used to do these things, but he doesn't anymore. And now he has nice short hair and he wears a suit every Sunday and a tie, unlike some people. And so consequently now he was accepted, but not by God. All these things were external. And it didn't last long. And then he had another go. Went to a different church. And he learned the things that were the right things to say. And the right things to do. And so he did them. And the church accepted him. But God didn't accept him. Because all the things he did were external. They didn't deal with his heart, with his insides, with his soul. I think he did the same thing one more time before finally he discovered what was necessary. He needed his insides sorting out. This is one of the problems when the Spirit works and convinces people that they are sinners. The natural response of a sinner is to start thinking of ways in which they can deal with their sin themselves. And so people will make resolutions, whether it's New Year ones or during the year. They decide, I'm going to turn over a new leaf. And people decide to do these things. We can decide to change our behaviour. But it doesn't affect what's in the heart. It doesn't affect the insides. Part of the work of the Spirit of God is to bring us to a state of hopelessness and helplessness in our own abilities. Paul speaks in Romans chapter 8 and verse 15 about a spirit of slavery or a spirit of bondage. Writing to Christians, he says, you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. You had a spirit of slavery, a spirit of bondage. You had a sense that you were in bondage to sin, and as you tried to get out of that bondage to sin, you discovered you couldn't. That you might pretty up your life. You might do all sorts of things to your appearance. You might change your behaviour. But you've not dealt with the real problem, which is one of sin in the heart. It's untouched. I think back to the 1950s when I would see on a Sunday morning, literally at the top of the garden, people going to church. And they'd all be going along wearing their Sunday finest. The men would be wearing the suits that had been hanging up in the wardrobe, smelling of mothballs. They'd take them out on a Sunday, and they'd only wear them on a Sunday because it was a special day. You had to wear the special clothes for going to the special building. And the ladies would be wearing their Sunday finest, clothes that they only wore on a Sunday, only for going to church. With some with amazing hats. I remember one or two who wore hats that appeared to be covered in fruit, but not the sort of fruit you'd want to eat. Wax doesn't taste very nice. They just appeared to be fruit. Wasn't real fruit. Otherwise the hat wouldn't have lasted very long. But people thought this was what to do to be a Christian, to do these things. And I suspect most of them who went along did not know God, did not know the forgiveness of their sins, did not know peace with God, did not know the joy of sins forgiven, because they were only concerned with that which is outward. And it should always be a worry to us if we ever meet someone, if people come here, and they start complaining and saying, you've got men coming here, they're not wearing ties. This is disgusting, you should throw them out and say, you can't come back until you're wearing ties. You've even got some women here who are wearing men's clothing, by which they mean There are some women who were wearing trousers. You'll probably find they're wearing women's trousers. They're not wearing men's trousers. They misunderstand and misread a passage from the law, which, by the by, says that women should not wear men's clothing and men should not wear women's clothing. And they have decided that men in the Old Testament wore trousers, but they didn't. If you look at the pictures that are drawn, because there are no photographs, but if you look at pictures that are drawn, you can't see a huge amount of difference between the outer clothing worn by men and women in the past, 2,000 years ago. Differences are more clear now. But again, it's dealing with the outward, not dealing with the inward. The Spirit of God awakens us to the inward inability of us to please God, to serve God. And it drives us, that should drive us, to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, to calling upon God for mercy. But the sad thing is, so often, that's not what happens. I have known someone, she worked for a missionary organization, and after she left and got married, after a few years, she realized that she wasn't converted. And she came under deep conviction of sin. She was aware of the spirit of bondage, the spirit of slavery. And what did she do about it? Well, I haven't heard anything about her for probably 10 or 15 years. But the last I heard, after at least 20 years, she was still in the same state. If you would have talked to her about the state of her soul, she would have burst into tears. She would have said, yes, I know it's true. Yes, I know I need to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but I don't want to. I know what the consequences are, but I don't want to submit to God. It's very sad. I hope that at some point before she dies, she does believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the trouble is, the human heart is dead. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 verse 1, and you who were dead, talking to Christians, you who were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked. I could take you outside and we could stand by the grave of James Richardson Barnes and Ellen Barnes, and together we could shout with a loud voice to them in their graves to come out of the grave. We would grow very old and weary and die of hunger and thirst if we waited for them to come out of the grave. Why do they not respond when we call so loudly? The answer is, it's because they're dead. The dead do not respond. The dead have left this world. They will not return to this world. They will not come back to life until the resurrection, when God will judge the world in righteousness. They are dead. When Paul says, and you who were dead, he's not saying, and you'd been dead, buried, and then you had been resurrected. He's talking spiritually. He's saying, and you who were spiritually dead in your sins, God made alive. And that is what God does when someone becomes a Christian. He gives them new life. And that's what Jesus is talking about in the chapter that we read in John chapter 3. Along comes Nicodemus, a member of the covenant nation, a leader, a teacher indeed, verse 10, the teacher of Israel. Here is a man who shows himself to be religious because he is a Pharisee. He is concerned about doing the right thing at the right time in the right place. And Jesus says to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." You must be born again. You must be born again, says Jesus. There is no alternative. Well, can't I just slip in through a side door? Can't I just... And people come up with all sorts of alternatives. And Jesus says, no, you must be born again if you are to see the kingdom of God. But you can see the true state of Nicodemus' heart, because he clearly hasn't a clue what Jesus is talking about. It's something that hasn't happened to him. What do you mean? How can a man be born when he's old? How can a man be born? How can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Nicodemus is thinking literalistically. If I'm going to be born again, I've got to go back in my mother's womb. It's a bit difficult, he might have thought, if his mother was dead. So, obviously, I can't be born again because my mother's died. Jesus repeats himself. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So now Jesus is making it a bit clearer. He's not talking about a physical birth. So it's not a matter of re-entering your mother's womb, which of course would be impossible. He's talking about a spiritual birth. He's talking about a birth in the soul. A soul that was dead in trespasses and sins is brought to new life. And Nicodemus' response is still, how can these things be? And Jesus says, you're the teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things which you will find written in the Old Testament. What I'm saying to you is nothing new. This is Old Testament teaching. And you don't understand these things because you haven't read the Old Testament properly. You've read it through Pharisaical, blinkered eyes. You need to be born again. Because unless you are born again, you are God's enemy. Paul says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. Remember again, he's speaking to Christians. We'll get the context and we'll go back to verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, talking to the Christians in Rome, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. Without the Spirit of God, without being born again, you are hostile to God, you are God's enemy, and you have nothing to do with God, you do not belong to God. Although God owns you, you do not belong to him in the sense that is being spoken of here, of God being your Father. There is a clear demarcation between life in the flesh and life in the Spirit. You either are living in death or you are living in the Spirit. It is one or it is the other. There's no half and half. There are some people who teach there is such a thing as a half and half. But it's one or the other. You are either in the flesh or you are in the Spirit. It's one or the other. Now, people throw up their hands in horror and say, But what you're saying is, unless God works in the heart, I cannot believe. Well, this is quite clearly hyper-Calvinism. And we reject hyper-Calvinism because it undermines human dignity. What? What human dignity? You're saying that we are so dead and so incapable that we can't do anything for ourselves. Well, yes, that's exactly what the Bible says. The Bible teaches these things. That's why we say them. And it does undermine human pride. It does undermine all the thoughts that human beings have about themselves. But then people say, but you're saying that someone can't become a Christian unless God chooses that they become a Christian. Yes, that is true. But surely Jesus said that whoever comes to me, this is John 6:37, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. There you are. That undermines what you're saying. That we don't need God to work first, that we can come. And God will receive us. It's always a pity that people don't read the context. Verse 37 says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. We don't know who the ones are whom the Father has chosen and given to Christ. But we do know that they will come to Christ because God will give them a new heart. But you might be sitting there thinking, but how does this apply to me? I know that I'm not forgiven. I know that I'm not right with God. I know that I'm not a Christian. What must I do? Are you saying I've got to wait until God changes me? Yes. And no. The Bible doesn't say we have to sit back and wait. The Bible commands us to repent and to believe. But the Bible also tells us that we cannot repent and believe until we are born again. But the moment we are born again, then we will repent and believe. How can you know if you're born again? It's very easy. You repent and believe. So you don't need to sit there scratching your head and saying, has God given me new life? Has God changed my heart? Oh, if only God would do that. Here's me. I'm desperate to repent and believe. But God hasn't yet done anything. That shows the state of the sinful human heart. It's an excuse for not doing what God has said. God commands you must repent and believe. You say, oh, I'm just waiting for God. No, you're not. You're making an excuse. God says you must repent and believe, and you must do it now. Not this afternoon, not this evening, not tomorrow, not next week, not next month, not next year. Now. Oh, but I really do want to become a Christian. Fine, repent and believe and you will become a Christian. Oh, but you've told me that I can't unless God changes my heart. Well, just think, there are millions who are now dead who could say that they waited and waited and waited all their lives for God to change their hearts, and God didn't, and so it's not their fault. Except that on the day of judgment, God will say to them, you refused to repent and believe. And if you are sitting there this morning and saying to yourself, I can't do anything until God does something, that is sin speaking in your heart. And God says to you, do away with all your excuses. He commands you here, now, to repent and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to what happened on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. When Peter stands up with the other apostles and he explains to them about what's going on. And he gives them a history lesson, to which the people realize, good grief, we've killed the Messiah. What's God going to do to us now when we consider what he's done in the past? Men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Notice what Peter says, and notice also what he doesn't say. He says, he doesn't say, repent and believe, and then if you're a good boy and good girl, at some point later in life, you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. He says, repent and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is given to all who repent and believe. There is a teaching that the baptism with the Holy Spirit is something that comes afterwards. It is called a second blessing. I suspect that for some people, when they say they have received the second blessing, they've never received the first one. And for some of them, it is the first blessing. They're converted. But for some others, they just have a religious experience and they've not repented and believed. Peter says, repent and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And this promise of the gift of the Holy Spirit upon repentance is for you. This promise of the gift of the Holy Spirit to all who repent is for your children. This promise of the gift of the Holy Spirit for all who repent is for all who are afar off. This promise of the gift of the Holy Spirit to all who will repent is for everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. The gift of the Holy Spirit is not something that comes after you repent. It's what comes when you repent. Let's just quickly look at a few scriptures in Romans chapter 5. Paul, again, writing to Christians, and he doesn't say this to some, he says this to all of them. Romans chapter 5 and verse 5. Hope does not put us to shame because God's love has, past tense, been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. He doesn't say the Holy Spirit who's been given to some of us. The Holy Spirit who's been given to all of us. And don't listen to those people who say, but this was a time of revival and everybody had received the Holy Spirit then, but we're not now living in a time of revival. Paul doesn't qualify what he's saying. Paul says, God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us, to all of us, as a consequence of repenting and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, from verse 15. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we might also be glorified with him. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3 and verse 2. Paul, in seeking to solve the problem that the Galatians had with regard to the use of the law and the Judaizers who were saying, good, you believed in Christ, but now you've also got to be circumcised and keep the law. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? You heard, you believed, you trusted, you repented. And you received the gift of the Holy Spirit. You didn't then have to go off and be circumcised and to keep the law. It was by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, repenting of your sins. That's what brought the gift of the Holy Spirit. And once again, Paul is making it clear, this is true of all of you. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you've received the gift of the Holy Spirit, as he says in the next chapter. Talking about the coming of Christ, verse 4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you're good boys and girls, and you've waited long and prayed hard for this second blessing, it doesn't say that, does it? Because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. He doesn't say, and this is true of some of you, and hopefully it will one day be true of all of you. He says, it's true of all of you. He doesn't qualify it by saying, and here we are in a time of revival, and so therefore it only happens to some. He says it happens to all. He doesn't qualify it and say, there are two kinds of Christians, there are stage one Christians. Well, it's all right, it'll get you through the door into heaven. But you really want to be a stage two Christian, baptized in the Holy Spirit. There's nothing of that in the scriptures. If you're a believer, if you repented of your sins, if you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have received the gift of the Holy Spirit. And consequently, you know peace in your heart, you know the love of God in your heart, and you know joy in your heart as you meditate upon the thought that your sins are forgiven. And so Paul prays in Romans 15:13, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. He doesn't say, I'm hoping that this will happen to some of you. He says, all of you. This is the common experience of all believers. There is, by the way, an excellent sermon by a young man. It was preached in 1739. The man was George Whitfield. He was young then. Entitled, The Gift of the Holy Spirit, the Common Privilege of All Believers. And where he shows the foolishness of those who say, either it's not something that happens anymore, or it's something that happens sometime after you've become a Christian. You'll find it on the internet if you want to have a look. A person without the Spirit of God is God's enemy. A person without the Spirit of God is someone who is unrepentant. A person without the Spirit of God is unforgiven. A person without the Spirit of God has not been born again. But Jesus says, you must be born again. Now, this isn't something we go around beating people around the head about, because it's so sad that there are people who think that you can be a Christian without receiving the gift of the Spirit, without being born again. You'll find there are some people who say, oh yes, I'm a Christian, but I'm not a born again Christian. There's no such thing. If you're a Christian, you are born again. God has worked in your heart. God is gracious, loving, and kind, and has provided all that is necessary for our salvation. And no one would respond unless God worked in our hearts, drew us to Christ, gave us a spirit of bondage, and then gave us new life, new birth, so that we can then repent and believe and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. God is so good to us. None of us deserve this, but God in grace has done this and continues to do it. So examine your own hearts and ask yourself this question. Have I been born again? Has God changed my heart? Have I repented and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do I know that my sins are forgiven? Do I know the joy of the Lord in my heart? Do I know power over sin which previously I did not have? Do I look forward with rejoicing for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ? Because knowing God is about joy, about knowing sins forgiven, about looking forward to the return of Christ. Is this what I'm looking forward to? Have I repented? Have I believed? Have I received the gift of the Holy Spirit? There is more to say about the work of the Spirit, which we'll come on to next time, and we'll consider the ongoing effects of the Spirit of God in the hearts of those who believe. But that's for next week.